And then turn again in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm looking at these first 8 verses. Now we have seen here in the life of Elijah how he reached that climax on Mount Carmel. We've seen how he was able to call down fire from heaven by praying to the Lord, which was a true sign to Israel that the Lord, He is God. There is one living and true God. But more than that, it was a sign to Israel that there was still hope of salvation. There was still a sacrifice on the altar which would provide propitiation for sin, if only they would trust in the Lord's own means. It was the bull on the altar which was consumed instead of Israel. Then we saw further how Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal according to the judicial, righteous law of God. Elijah kills those who were guilty of soul murder in leading astray God's own people. And then we saw last week how Elijah prays for rain to come, and we learned many lessons there. I hope that we continue to learn those lessons in prayer. We saw his persistence, particularly how he continued to pray until the Lord gave that which he asked for. And then in verses 45 and 46 of the previous chapter, Elijah tells Ahab that rain is coming, and he encourages him to ride on to Jezreel. And so he does. But Elijah runs. He girds up his loins and he runs ahead of the chariot. It's interesting, is it not, that Ahab really could have invited Elijah to come into his chariot. The king could have invited this prophet who had restored rain to the land. He could have invited him as a matter of courtesy, come into my chariot. But he does not. Elijah, however, runs ahead in what seems to be supernatural strength. He runs these many miles to Jezreel. And here we come into this chapter, chapter 19. What would you expect would come next? What do you think Elijah expected to happen next? The people have fallen on their faces and have cried out, "The Lord, He is God." Elijah has spent his ministry hiding away. When he announced the word of God to Ahab and Jezebel, he was immediately told to hide away by the brook Cherith. Then he was told, "Go into that land of Sidon, to Zarephath, and a widow woman will care for you." Obscurity was Elijah's ministry. And now he has come to Carmel. Now he has been able to address the whole assembly of the people of Israel. What will happen now? Will he be allowed to have a continuing witness to them? Will he be allowed to preach to them, to press them on to a full and thorough reformation? Perhaps that's what he thinks will happen. But it's short-lived. The hope of a thorough reformation is short-lived. It passes away. For here in verse 1 of chapter 19, Ahab speaks to Jezebel. We really get the sense that Jezebel is the one really in control. He tells her what has happened. Notice particularly, he doesn't tell what the Lord has done. That would have been a very accurate thing to say. The Lord brought down fire from heaven. No, he says what Elijah had done. He focuses too much on the human element instead of the true spiritual significance. He tells her of how her precious prophets, whom she sponsored, whom she endowed with gifts, that they have been slaughtered with the sword. And notice how Jezebel reacts to that. They say hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And here we see a woman who is fit for no other place than hell. Here we see a woman who brings or calls an oath by her God. "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." Jezebel does two things here, which are wrong. Well, really three things. First, she seeks to persecute the Lord's people, particularly Elijah. That, of course, is wrong. But two particular things here. She takes an oath by gods that don't exist. We are to swear by no other name than the Lord God himself. But also, she swears to do something which is explicitly forbidden by the word of God. And that adds to her condemnation. That makes her sin all the worse. It's interesting, is it not, that she sends a messenger to Elijah to tell him of her plans. Why is it that she does that? Why does she not just simply keep it quiet in her own heart, her plotting? Then she would have had more success to slaughter Elijah. But I think there is the sense here of this wicked woman toying with Elijah and taunting him. And she's wanting to get a reaction from him. She's saying these things to prepare him and to put the fear of her gods into them, or the fear of herself into him. But of course Elijah seeks to preserve his own life. Verse 3, we see he runs away. Now this is a very interesting thing. In some versions it says in verse 3, and he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. But in our version here it says, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Was it that Elijah was afraid? Well, I don't seem to be particularly dogmatic on this point. Elijah was a courageous man, of course. But no man is infallible. And of course, Elijah could indeed face fear. But the reason why some versions do say that when he was afraid and he ran for his life is because of the similarity between the two verbs. The verb to see in this form and the verb to fear are very similar. You could easily mistake them. And so it is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they do translate it in that way, that he was afraid. All right, I'm not going to be dogmatic. Elijah may indeed have been afraid. But I don't think the main reason why he runs for his life is fear. I think there's more to it, and we'll see that in due course. It is legitimate to run for your life. It is legitimate to seek to preserve your life and protect it. But it is interesting here that Elijah, as we'll see, runs to Beersheba and beyond that. Why does he do that? If he were scared, could he not simply have gone over the border into Judah? Judah was a land with godly King Jehoshaphat ruling over it. Judah was a land in which he could be a refugee and an asylum seeker, if you like. Judah was a place where he could hide away. He could even have gone up to the temple of God in Jerusalem and offered worship and found refuge with godly people. He could have found necessary fellowship in this time. When all the prophets of God in Israel were being slaughtered, he could have sought out prophets of God down in the southern kingdom. But he doesn't do that. He goes further. He goes even out into the wilderness. And as we'll see, he goes to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called here. He goes further. Why? I think it's because there was more than fear in him. It wasn't simply that he was afraid. Otherwise, he could have just stopped in Judah. But there is something very interesting here, and we potentially can miss it if we're not careful. Notice that this is the first time that Elijah has ever moved anywhere without the command of God. Every other time he has moved, it's because the Lord has commanded him. Go to the brook. Go to Zarephath. Go to Ahab. And now he goes where God has not commanded him to go. And that's dangerous ground. When we go where the Lord has not given us liberty to go. So here he goes. And as we see in verse 3, at the end of the verse, he leaves his servant in Beersheba. Now, where is Beersheba? It's right at the south of Judah. There's a phrase, I think I mentioned this not too long ago, a phrase in the Bible that's recurring, from Dan to Beersheba. If we were to say from the butt to Barra, you would understand what I meant by that. Our visitors may not, but the butt of Lewis up in the very north down to Barra. You would understand that by me saying that, I mean the whole of the Western Isles, from the north to the south. And so the phrase is in Hebrew, from Dan in the north to Beersheba. This is as far south as you can go and still be in the land of promise. Here, Elijah goes there and he leaves his servant there because he wants to go on alone. Now, there are many things we could say about that. I don't know whether I feel confident enough to say much about that. Why was he leaving his servant there? The state of mind that Elijah is in, he certainly wants to be alone. And there is a danger in times like this, as we'll see, where we seek to be alone when we shouldn't be alone, when we really should be seeking the company of God's people. Perhaps Elijah really should have gone up to Jerusalem and sought fellowship. But there is another sense in which perhaps it's right what Elijah does here. His servant undoubtedly was someone weaker in the faith than he was. And he does not want to take this one who is weak in faith into this place of trial, into this place of dejection. He doesn't want this servant to see the man of God brought so low. Not because he necessarily is concerned about his own reputation, but perhaps he's concerned for the spiritual state of this young boy. He would not see it. Perhaps this servant is unable to bear what Elijah is going to bear. But it's also, is it not the case that at times we do need to draw away from company and deal with the Lord all on our own? There are times that we have to seek him in the inner place, in the secret place, and seek him there until we find him. So there are many things we could say, and I don't know really in what sense, because we don't know what's going on truly in the mind of Elijah at this time. Here he is, as verse 4 shows us, a sad figure, dejected, downcast, under a broom tree, praying to the Lord God. What for? It's not the prayer of fervency and expectancy and persistence and humility that we saw last week. It's not the prayer concerned with the glory of God that we considered last week. Here is the man of God praying that the Lord would take away his life. Here is a man dejected and suicidal. A man who has gone from the heights down to the depths. Here he is, feeling downcast. And friends, I do want to warn you. Beware lest you think that this will never be me, or that this will never be you. Beware lest you think too highly of yourself, that you shall never find yourself like this. Many of the saints of God have found themselves in exactly this position, praying to God that he would take their life away. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't at all make it right. What Elijah does here is wrong. It is sinful. But nevertheless, don't think too highly of yourself, that you have strength, that you will never be in a place such as this. Here Elijah goes from Mount Carmel down into the depths of his experience. He has been humiliated before. He has been sat by the brook Cherith, depending on ravens, unclean birds, to bring him his bread and meat morning and evening. But now he finds himself longing that his life would be over and that God would take it from him. It's very interesting that Elijah ran for his life. He didn't want Jezebel to take his life from him. But now we find him wanting the Lord to take his life from him. And it, of course, is the grace and mercy of God that saved his hand, and he did not seek to take his own life. Dejection is, of course, a dark experience for the Christian, and a very difficult one. And of course, as we see people going through this depression, we might be very quick to give our answers to them, and very quick to give our advice and tell them exactly what we think they should do, or to point out exactly what we think the causes are. But it's never really as easy as that, is it? If you've ever seen, or I'm sure you have, balls of wool all tangled up together, you try to untangle them and you spend a long time trying to untangle them. So it is with something such as this. We tend to think that there's a cause and an effect, and it's very simple, that this leads to that, and therefore the reason why someone like Elijah is suffering is because of this reason, therefore he is under the broom tree. But often it's far more complicated than that. And when you try to unpick it, to find the end of the ball of wool, it's very hard to do it, and you end up getting more tangled before you come to any conclusion. So it is for us in our suffering, in dejection. When we try to come to the bottom of our own experience, sometimes we can be so confused that we get turned around back to front, and we end up feeling worse than when we began. There are many reasons why dejection and depression can happen. And there really is quite a spectrum. There are reasons out of our control, and there are reasons within our control, sinful reasons. You can think of reasons out of our control. A person can be sinned against, as the Lord Jesus was. Think of how his familiar friend lifted up the heel against him. How Judas Iscariot betrayed him. There we have our Savior being sinned against, and his emotions in that occasion are not recorded for us in the Gospels. They're recorded for us in the Psalms that we sing. We can be sinned against, but of course, it's within our responsibility how we respond to that. Just because someone has sinned against us doesn't give us the right to respond in an unbiblical manner. We have to be careful. Of course, there are other reasons for depression. Perhaps it's the weakness of the Lord's cause. That's what we see here in Elijah's case. And he is perplexed and confused. He has more questions than he can possibly find answers for. And so he seems all confused. Other reasons perhaps are exhaustion. Physical exhaustion. Elijah has been running for a long time. And he has been walking for a long time. And now he is exhausted. He has not had sleep. As we see, he must sleep. He has not had food and drink. As we see, he must have that. And so it is our physical condition may lead to such depression. It's our bodies and our souls are connected. God has breathed into the dust of the earth his breath of life. And man became a living being. We are body and we are soul. And the two are together until the moment of death, when they are separated and the soul goes to its eternal destination and the body rests in the grave until the resurrection. But the body and soul are connected in a way perhaps that we'll never understand on this earth. And so it is that sometimes physical problems can lead to spiritual problems, and sometimes that spiritual problems can lead to physical problems. Think of someone who gets so furious and angry, sinful in his wrath. What can it lead to? It can lead to all sorts of troubles in his stomach. It can lead to all sorts of sores and pains that come upon him. You see, our sin can lead to physical complaints. But so too our physical complaints can lead to a lower spiritual condition. I think that's why, and I'll say this later on, why Elijah here is first dealt with, eat and drink and sleep. If the Lord is to deal with him spiritually, which he will do, and we'll see that Lord willing more next week, if he's to deal with him spiritually, he must also deal with him first physically. Eat and drink. The journey's too far for you. You must be refreshed. You must be sustained. What else can cause depression? What about illnesses? Illnesses that come upon us, unexpected illnesses that have us cast down. What about doubts which come into our mind? Doubts of the Lord's goodness. Doubts that we belong to the Lord. Doubts that we're in the faith. That the devil comes along and puts those desperately wicked thoughts into our minds. What about hopelessness, worthlessness, and uselessness? These feelings which Elijah experiences here, the prophet of God, who is unable to do anything for this wicked generation. He feels useless here. Only I am left, he says. Or what about God withdrawing himself for a time? The Lord does that, does he not? Have you not experienced that in your own soul? Sometimes he seems close, like the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Sometimes it's like he's right there feeding you from his own hand. And then the next minute his shining face is behind a cloud. He has withdrawn himself and you feel all alone. And we'll see later on some reasons why God does that. Or what about sin? Does sin not lead to dejection? Is it not the case that sin leads to misery? How blessed is the man who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet. If only we would learn that lesson. We walk in ways which are wrong and it leads to misery. Or what about a weak constitution? I should say sin, especially when it's unrepented of. Psalm 32. When David didn't repent of his sin, the hand of God was extraordinarily heavy upon him. And then what about a weak constitution? Is it not the case that we are all naturally different in temperament? And some of us can bear greater loads than others. And so these things all contribute together. But they get tangled up like those balls of wool. And we don't know where to start or where to end. Elijah here is in the depths. And he does not have the holy and godly attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Remember what Paul said, that he desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's a natural desire for the Christian to have, to depart and be with Christ, to be away from sin and misery that plagues us in this world, to be with him. But to live is Christ. And to die again. But Elijah here does not have the attitude of Paul. Look at what verse 4 says. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It is enough, he says. It is enough. I have lived long enough. But friends, who are we to say to God, "It is enough"? Who is the clay to say to the potter, "He has rights over the clay"? Who are we to say to God, "We have lived long enough, that we have suffered long enough, and that it's time for him to lift away the affliction or to take away our life"? We have no right to say that. It has been appointed for us once to die. And then comes judgment. Who appoints the time when we are to die? It is the Lord. He tells us when we will die, not a moment sooner or not a moment later. But sinners always want to dictate to God their own terms. They always want it when they want it. And if you've ever been in this experience, that's the way it is here for Elijah. He dictates to God, "It is enough." Who is Elijah to say that to God? The prophet that has waited so long upon the will of God, who waited in Zarephath for just as long until God said, "Go to Ahab." And now he has the audacity to say to God, "It is enough." But also contained in these words, "It is enough," I think Elijah has the sense that he means towards God, "I have served you long enough. I have served you long enough. I have served you as much as I can. I can go no further. And perhaps even I have no desire to go further." Here Elijah certainly feels useless. And we'll see that, Lord willing, more next week. Perhaps he's thinking in his own heart, "These people are too sinful and too stubborn. The human heart is so hard that there is nothing that I can do to turn them. I have tried. I have prayed. I have preached. I have even called down fire from heaven. And still they resist the will of God. It is enough. I am done with it." He says, "I am no better than my fathers." I wonder what he means by that. I think perhaps he means that he's no better than his fathers, the prophets who went before him. "I'm no better than they." Perhaps he thought at one time he was better. Perhaps he thought at one time he would have more success. But he's no better. He has not been able to bring about the repentance which the Lord requires. And so he lies under this broom tree, dejected, pleading that his life would be taken from him. Friends, when we're downcast like this, and I pray you never go to the depths of this, but if we are downcast like this, and the Lord withdraws from us his face, his countenance, which shines, and he leaves us to ourselves, we learn a valuable lesson. Because it exposes to us the corruption which remains in our hearts. There is corruption in your heart, Christian, and corruption in my heart, and we scarcely know the depths of it. You see, when we're exercising our faith, perhaps we reach heights, perhaps we continue on in our duties, and the corruption in our heart is less noticed by us. We think we're going on just fine. We think we're advancing from strength to strength. But when God withdraws himself from us, we're left to ourselves, and all we can see is ourselves, our own wicked hearts, and how corrupt they are. You may be sitting here tonight saying, what Elijah says here is wicked, and I would never dare say that. But friend, don't be so sure, because you haven't seen the bottom of the depths of corruption in your heart. And I have not seen the bottom of my corruption either. The corruption which remains in us is so exceedingly wicked. And it's God's grace that he doesn't show it all to you in one go. It's God's grace to you and to me that he leads us step by step so that we mortify sin step by step. For if he showed us the fullness of it, oh, we would be overwhelmed. And surely we would be downcast and maybe even seek to take our own lives. Here Elijah is in this depressed state, and he is suicidal. And sadly, and I don't need to say this to you, suicide is something which is prevalent in our island. I've been quite taken, overwhelmed even by the number of suicides that there have been here since I moved here such a short time ago. It seems so common. And there's such a tragic view of life. Think about those who aren't Christians, who have no hope, who take their own lives. Think about those young folk recently, still at school, who have taken their own lives because their prospect ahead of them has been so hopeless. Well, is it not the case? It's hopeless because they are without Christ. If only they had Christ, they would have hope. They have taken their own life in an act of selfishness. It's against the sixth commandment, of course. It requires that we do not murder. And not only that we don't murder other people, but that we don't murder ourselves. Our life is not our own. It is a gift from God. He gives breath. He can cause it to return to himself. It's his right, and not yours, and not mine. But is it not even worse and even more exceedingly sad to hear of professing Christians taking their own life? Because this darkens their profession. And I know this has struck our island. It leaves us with more questions than we can answer. And that's one of the difficult things. Because there's a profession of faith and there's that which is contrary to the profession. But we must beware, we must maintain that suicide itself is not the unforgivable sin. And nor do we have to repent of each particular sin in order for it to be forgiven us. That's an important point also. Yes, we should confess particular sins. But just because we die with some sins unrepented of does not mean that we're damned for it. The propitiation of Christ covers all sins, even ones that we are unaware of, unintentional sins that we've forgotten about from our past. And so it's not the unforgivable sin, but it is still a grievous sin and a desperately wicked one. And for Christians to do it, it does darken their profession and it does dishonor the name of Christ. You see, what I said earlier for the non-Christian, our life is not our own. God gives the Spirit, and then he causes it to return to himself. But how much more for the Christian? Not only are they not their own because they're created by God, but they are not their own because they've been bought at a price. And that's the important thing for the Christian to see. That our bodies are not our own for us to do with them as we see fit. It's a temple to the Holy Spirit of God. And who are we to do any desecration to the temple of God? But again, I urge you, don't think to yourself that you will never be in this place. It may be you someday, so dejected and so downcast, and you can't see hope, that you may even consider doing this awfully wicked thing. There were great men of God who were very close to it. We have Elijah here. What about Moses? When you think of Moses, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of his greatness and his usefulness and how he led the people through the wilderness. What does it tell us in Numbers 11? Why, Moses says, why have you afflicted your servant? There, he's speaking to God. Why, God, have you afflicted me? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? He's charging at God's account. You've been unfair to me. You've not been gracious to me. You've afflicted me too much. And he goes on. What was the burden, by the way? The burden was caring for the people in the wilderness, providing for them food and drink. It's too heavy for me, he says. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses, the man of God, there he was, desiring God to take away his life. Take heed to yourself, lest you think you stand and you fall. And of course, the Lord, you can examine this yourself. How does the Lord deal with Moses? Well, there are many ways in which he deals with him. But he does deal with this burden. And sometimes those who are feeling suicidal and downcast simply need the burden be lifted off them. And so God provides 70 elders to help in administering justice, to help in leading the people of God. We see there hints of the Presbyterian form of government. It's not good for a man to be on his own. There should be a body. In the presence of many counselors, there is much wisdom. It's not for one minister to bear the burden, or one elder. It's for a plurality. And so it is the Lord lifts some of the burden. Not all of the burden, but he lifts some of it by providing others to help. Sometimes what suicidal folk need is practical help. But then think of Jonah, another man of God, a preacher. And what does he do? He desires that the Lord would take away his life. He had gone to Nineveh, yes, grudgingly, and God had shown mercy to that great city. And Jonah can't handle that, because he desired that that great city be overthrown. And what does he say? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What is man to say that to God? It is better for me to die than to live. Who are we to dictate to God what is best for us? The Lord knows. And he gives what is good for his people. And so God remonstrates with Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? He asks him two times over. And of course, if you've read Jonah, if you've studied Jonah, it leaves us there. Does Jonah repent? Does he turn from this? Does he remain suicidal? Well, I think the clue, and it's an obvious clue when you think of it, is that Jonah wrote the book. Of course, Jonah turned from this fit of anger. It was not right for him to be angry. So yes, sometimes people who are so downcast simply need practical help, as Moses needed. But sometimes they need a rebuke. Sometimes the best thing for them is to be told to cast themselves on. But Elijah here is another one. And he sinks so low that he prays for his life to be taken from him. What is the answer? If you ever were to have someone before you who was on the brink of taking their own life, what would you say to them? Would you give to them the things that are written on posters out here? Have you ever noticed the posters as you come in? No doubt these posters are designed for this very purpose, because of the suicides amongst young people in Ireland. What does it give? It gives self-esteem. It gives man's philosophy. You are loved, you are special, you are unique, and so on and so forth. Is that really the best that we can do? Having the Word of God, is that the best we can do? To simply give false ideas to young people, false hope. Why don't we instead give what Paul gave to a man who was suicidal in Philippi? The jailer had the sword in his hand and would have thrust himself through. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. The man asks, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Is that not the hope that we can give? And only we can give it. The world can't give it. The teachers in the Nicholson who aren't Christians can't give any hope, any real hope. They can do nothing to stop this terrible trend that we see around us. There's no hope save in that word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And friends, I want to speak a moment to those of you who are delaying doing exactly that. You're delaying believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very solemn word to you here. I've said before, don't be surprised if you ever find yourself downcast and even suicidal. Don't think to yourself it will never happen to me, because it may indeed happen to you. But the time to believe is now. Don't think that sometime when you're under that heavy load, then you can believe and it will be lifted from you. It may not. The word may not come into your mind then. And you may do the unthinkable. Believe now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's a certainty. That's the gospel hope, and that's a promise that you can take to the Lord yourself this evening on your knees. Go to Him. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. But friends, what is God's purpose in dejection? I want us to think about this a little bit more. Certainly next week, and maybe even the week after that. What is God's purpose in it? Well, God does have a purpose. Christians, there's a word of comfort for us. Hosea chapter 2 speaks of it. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Very interesting word. God will allure His people. Where? Into the wilderness. He will draw them away from society. He will draw them away from the joys of life. Where? Into the wilderness, a dry and a weary land, into affliction, under the hand of God. Why? Because there I will speak comfort to her. Where do we receive comfort? In affliction. Where are we truly sanctified? In affliction. And He says, I will give her her vineyards from there, in the desert, where nothing useful can grow. I will give vines which bring fullness of joy to gladden the hearts of men. Where will you find joy? Through affliction, when the Lord deals with you and gives you comfort then. And He will give the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What's that? Well, the valley of Achor is where Achan died. Remember in the book of Joshua, Achan had taken some of the devoted things. The Lord had said, don't take anything from Jericho. If you take it, you will be destroyed yourself. But he hid it. He desired it. He hid it under his tent, and he lied about it. And what happened to him at Achor? It became and that simply means the valley of trouble. He was stoned with stones. He was burned with fire. And the stones were heaped upon him to mark his grave. But Hosea tells us that this valley of trouble becomes a door of hope. As it was for Israel, the trouble at the start became the door through which they entered into the promised land and into all the fullness of what God provides. Why is it that the saints of God can expect affliction like Elijah experiences here. It's because the Lord intends something good for us. It's because he intends to deal with us, comfort us, and sanctify us. The Lord gives what is good. And so there is hope given here to Elijah, and we'll see it more, Lord willing, next week. But notice, just briefly, Elijah's prayer is not answered. Not in the way he wants. Elijah prays that his life be taken from him. But the master physician does not give it. Arise and eat, he says. The angel comes and sustains him. And this unanswered prayer is really a true answer to prayer. Elijah wanted his life to end. But God gives him food and drink. Why? To tell him very simply, your life is not going to end. You need to eat and you need to drink because I still have a plan for you. I still have something ahead for you, and you need to nourish yourself and you need to sleep. And God gives to his beloved sleep. And then the angel comes again. Arise and eat. The journey is too far for you. Why is that? Because God is still not finished with Elijah. He still will deal with him. And he will deal with him spiritually later on. But God still had a purpose. Elijah still had things to say to Ahab that the Lord intended him to say. Elijah still had to take Elisha to be his apprentice and to instruct him in many things for 8 or 10 years, depending on how you calculate it. And Elisha would never have been the same man of God had it not been for this apprenticeship under Elijah. The Lord's answer to this dejection is that I still have something for you to do. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. How often is it that what we suffer turns out not only for our good and our sanctification, but also for the good of others, in bringing a word of comfort to them? And perhaps some of you just keep your consolation to yourself. But that's not right either. If the Lord has dealt and given you well with you and given you comfort in the midst of the wilderness, share that with those who are afflicted. Be like the angel here who ministers to the dejected soul. But then we see that Elijah's request is also fantastically not answered. God never takes his life from him, but God takes him to his new life in heaven. Elijah, along with Enoch, is one who would never die. God takes him up in chariots of fire. Here we have the servant of God down on his face, pleading that his life would end, and God says, your life will never end. God still had a purpose for him. My friends, what for us, and we close with this, it is never God's intention for his people to remain in despondency, in depression. It's never his intention for us to remain downcast. You can take that from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, my soul, and disquieted in me? Hope now in God. It's not right for Christians to be in this condition. We must come out of it sometime. But why is it that God sometimes puts us there and leaves us there and withdraws his grace from us so that we're so weakened that we are brought so low? Well, first, so that we're humbled. How much pride remains in our heart, and it must go. Secondly, so that we see our corruption. I spoke of that earlier. There are depths of corruption in your heart and in mine that we scarcely know. But then, importantly also, so that we come to trust afresh in God in a new way, in a way that we've never trusted in him before. The Lord takes us through these valleys to draw us closer to himself. Amen. Let's stand to pray then. O most gracious Lord God, how we're thankful that you in all wisdom deal with our souls, and that you give us what we need, and that you lead us step by step along the way. O Lord, we pray for any who is downcast at this time. We pray that you would lift up their soul. We plead with you, gracious God, that the joy of salvation may be returned to them. Help us to learn these lessons now, if we are not downcast, because perhaps we shall be downcast in the future. And we do pray for any outside of Christ, as they see their own weakness, as they see their own uselessness and hopelessness and wretchedness. O gracious God, may they never be brought to this form of dejection where they choose a wrong course. But may you spare them. But Lord, we pray that even now, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be saved. O gracious God, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 109. It's on page 389. And we'll sing from verse 21 to verse 27. But do thou for thine own name's sake, O God the Lord, for me, sith or since good and sweet thy mercy is, from trouble set me free. For I am poor and indigent, afflicted sore am I. My heart within me also is wounded exceedingly. I pass like a declining shade, I'm like the locust tossed. My knees through fasting weakened are, my flesh hath fatness lost. I also am a vile reproach unto them made to be. And they that did upon me look did shake their heads at me. O do thou help and succour me, who art my God and Lord, and for thy tender mercy's sake, safety to me afford, that thereby they may know that this is thy almighty hand, and that thou, Lord, hast done the same, they may well understand. So these words from verse 21 to verse 27. Let's stand to sing for you.
Oh, do thou for thy own name's sake, O God, the Lord, for me.
Say.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.